Thank you, Shayla. Thank you for adding to our worship. So, 1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel chapter 22. David had killed Goliath and been exalted in popularity. He had been given command in military battalions. He had led the troops in battle. He had been given a daughter from the king's own family to be his wife. He had lived in palace circles. He had been a very popular public figure. And then the king decided that this was detrimental to his position and began to surreptitiously try to dethrone, unhorse, defeat David before he rose too much in public popularity. Eventually, his underhanded secret efforts became more overt. Three times, Saul tried to kill David by throwing a spear at him in a public place or in a palace room. Then Saul attempted to have David arrested from his home, arrested in the morning hours as he awoke in his own home, and David had to flee. David asked his great friend Jonathan to test his dad and figure out, was his dad intent on murdering him? And if so, he would have to flee. David fled to the city of Nob, where the tabernacle was positioned. There was no temple in Israel in those days. The people had to worship in the tent, the tabernacle, that came out of Egypt out of the desert with Moses after the Israelites had fled from Egypt. Then David foolishly tried to leave Israel and go where the Philistines lived, the most vicious of Israel's enemies. David had to pretend to be insane to get out of there. And now he hides in a cave. 1 Samuel chapter 22. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him, Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have now conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up a servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house. The priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? And is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David." And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to him. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both men and women, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safe keeping. You shall be safe.'" So far, the word of God. This is a very violent chapter. It's incredibly violent. Doeg was a shepherd. You remember him from our earlier story when David went to the priests. He just happened to be there. And now he feeds Saul's paranoia. And he says, "I know where David is. The priests helped him." The priests come, they report to Saul, and they answer Saul rationally, but Saul is paranoid, and he refuses to believe that there's not a conspiracy here, and he orders their death. Well, all of the staff of Saul refuses to act. They're frozen because they know this is absolutely wrong. The priests are unarmed men, and they are God's priests. Doeg willingly, gladly, enthusiastically kills 85 men and then goes and destroys the city of the priests. Sometimes the Bible's hard to read because it tells us stories like this that are hard for us to take in because we live such a safe, we live such a predictable, we live such a rich life in this country. We are sheltered and unacquainted with so much violence. You read stories of warfare in the scripture and hand-to-hand combat where thousands, tens of thousands of soldiers on both sides fall. It was a brutal, violent world. And it's hard for us to imagine that violence is a threat. But when you read that 400 men left and joined David, you begin to understand a little bit that these are brave men. that these are men that have come to the point where they say, I can't live, I can't stand the tyranny of Saul anymore. Anything is better than to just live the way Saul is bringing destruction upon us all. I introduced the idea several weeks ago of the fact that there are two kings in Israel. David is God's chosen king, but David is not in power. David is on the run because the rejected king, Saul, is in control. And so anything David has seems invisible. Seems doubtable. Because Saul has all the cards. Saul has all the power. Saul can do as he pleases. Saul sits in verse 6 and verse 7. Saul sits under the tree with his spear in his hand, his staff around him. And he demands to know, why have you supported David? My son supported David, and you didn't tell me. Why have you conspired against me? He says, will David, if David becomes the king, will David give you command and military units? Will David give you land? Will David give you jobs? Saul is practicing nepotism. He's completely corrupt. Nepotism is the idea that you give people a job because they're part of your family or they're privileged persons that quid pro quo, you scratch their back and they'll scratch yours. You give to them and they'll continue to give back to you. They become puppets for you. And you reject people that are qualified in order to put your chosen minions into those jobs. Public favor is repaid. David has nothing. Saul seems to have everything. And that contrast is so interesting. David's in a cave. David's hiding in a cave. He's been pursued and hunted, and he's hiding in a cave, and he seems to be all alone. And Saul seems to have everything. Now, that contrast is important, and you're going to have a hard time believing what I'm just about to tell you. But that's the world you live in. You live in a world where there are two kings, and those kings are at war. And the clash of those kings is violent. It's violent. I had a hard time thinking, now how can I bring this down? How can I kind of try to make this clear? Because we feel so safe. And Christians are the first people that pretend that the battle is gone. There's nothing to worry about. And there is no problem. I'm safe. I'm secure. And before you know it, you're trying to live in two kingdoms. And before you know it, you're giving Christ a limited support, a limited loyalty, a limited involvement, a limited everything. Do you know what I mean? Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Either you'll love the one and despise the other, or you'll respect the one and neglect the other. There are two kings, there are two kingdoms at war, and they clash violently. Violently. I thought, how do I illustrate this? Because the clash is invisible oftentimes. It's imperceptible oftentimes until the violence happens. And we delude ourselves into thinking, I'm safe and I'm unthreatened. You know, the world... John wrote to the Christians in 1 John, and he said, do not love the world or the things of the world. And so we live, the world is not just the trees and the fields and the wildlife and the rivers. The world is not your house and the electricity and whatever. It's not the physical place where we live. The world is a system that is opposed to the kingdom of God. and it is at work to overthrow King Jesus. The two kings are Jesus and the prince of the darkness, and they are at war. They are in violent clash against each other. Saul is only one example of how the prince of darkness has stolen the earth and has sought to bring dishonor to the true king, the king of glory, the high king, God triune, the creator, the owner, the rightful master of all life and all the world. So David hides in a cave. And even David, I think, as you read the Psalms, even David is tempted to think, it's only a matter of time till Saul rolls across me. But something begins to happen in that cave. Incredible things start to happen because it is God's world. It is the high king's control that will dominate and bring victory. Verse 2, we read that David's brothers and his parents were able to know where he was. And they come to him. There's no one that supports you so much. There's no one that encourages you so much. There's no one that loves you so much as your own family. And so they arrive. It's mysterious. The Bible doesn't tell us everything. How did they know where he was? How did the news come to him? He seems to be isolated and alone. But they come. And their coming is a gift of God. Their coming is a provision of God. Then these 400 men come. 400 men. And you know they didn't come by themselves. They had to come with their families. And they're fed up with the way the country is going. They're fed up with what life has become. They're men who are, in verse 2, in distress, in debt, and bittered, or embittered in soul by the way things have gone. They're dissatisfied. And so they come and they pledge their loyalty to David. They don't just come to camp out. Hey, David, one day we believe you're going to be king and we want to be the first recipients of all of your riches that you'll inherit. No, they come to be his warriors and he becomes their captain, their leader. And then the prophet Gad comes. Gad brings the word of God to David. And eventually he'll say, David, we've got to get out of this stronghold. We've got to get out of this place and we've got to move. You've got to get away. And so he goes into the forest. Now Gad's important. And then eventually, as we get down in the chapter, we read that Ahimelech, the priest, comes. Now back in those days, in Old Testament days, people didn't have Bibles. You know, the Bible was given to us through manuscripts written by prophets and priests and inspired figures that were able to give us portions of God's Word. It was preserved on scrolls. The priests had those scrolls, and they knew how to read those and had access to them. But the average Israelite, the average Jew, didn't have a Bible at the house that they could read. And so they went to the priests, they went to the tabernacle, and they asked for the priest to pray for them. We don't have priests in Protestant churches anymore. There are no priests. Christ is your priest. Christ takes you to God the Father. And so you don't have to have somebody that will represent you to God. You're privileged to go right to God. When Saul is raging at Abiathar and accuses him, at Ahimelech, and accuses him of betraying him, Ahimelech says, "Is that the first time David's ever come to me?" No, David regularly came to me for to know God's will and God's word. The Word of God is what changes your life. The Word of God is what rescues you as you are caught in between the clash of these two violent kingdoms. The Word of God is what you've got to have to know how to live and to know how to endure and to know how to be protected while these two kingdoms are clashing. The Word of God changed my life. the Word of God absolutely changed my life. And David regularly sought the Word of God. The Word of God is what David lived for, because it brought him into fellowship with God. It enabled him to know God and to walk with God. I was a young teenager, 13 years old. We got a new preacher. And the preacher asked me, "Do you read the Bible?" I told him, "No, I don't read the Bible." So he said, "Why don't you get a modern language Bible? And why don't you read it 5 minutes a day before you go to bed or 5 minutes after you wake up?" So I bought a Phillips New Testament and I started reading it. I was writing red in it and underlining things in it. I don't think I understood very much, but I was reading it. When you read the Bible, you discover that somebody's reading you. The Bible's alive. It's alive. And if you don't read the Bible, you are becoming a stranger to God. If you don't read the Bible, you don't have any knowledge that God is doing anything in your life. You think God is far away. You think that whatever He's doing, it doesn't have anything to do. And you believe, "I'm on my own, I'm doing the best I can, or I'm doing what I want to do." When you read the Bible, it changes all of life, because you discover that God very much knows who you are and where you are and what you're going through. And He's got a very active hand in what He wants to happen in your life. That's where David was. He's in the cave. He thinks God isn't doing anything. But as he sat in that cave and his family comes and the 400 men come and Gad comes and the priest comes, it's very clear that the Lord very much is at work and doing great things. Doing great things. It's so interesting at the end of the chapter when Ahimelech comes and tells David of this atrocity of the slaughter of the priests and the slaughter of his hometown. David says, "You stay with me. You'll be safe here." Such an incredible contrast. Such an incredible contrast to the thoughts of what David must have been like cowering in the cave at the start of the chapter. Now he's telling Abiathar, "You can stay here and you'll be safe." Because David's captain of 400 men now. But the change isn't just that David has bravado. It isn't just that David has physical power. The change is that God is confirming His work in David, and that God is very much powerful in David. Turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, which Tony read. There are several psalms that David wrote while he was in this time, in the wilderness, in the cave. This psalm, Psalm 34, is related to what David must have learned as he pondered the fearful experiences he'd been through and the violence of Saul toward him. But you can really imagine David with his 400 men beginning to teach them how God is with us. Verse 11, Psalm 34, verse 11. I can just imagine David at the end of the day, at the end of a march, at the end of a close encounter with Saul's troops. David can gather his troops around him at the mealtime or around him at the campfire, and he'll say, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." That's why David was a leader, because he knew the fear of God. And in that same psalm, David gives them three commands. Verse 3, he says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let's exalt His name together." And in verse 8, he says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And then in verse 9, David says, "Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. For to those who fear Him, there is no want. What a change, what a transformation that David, without resource, can now say, the Lord is near, the Lord is magnificent, the Lord has provided, the Lord is worthy of praise. And so he's not by himself. And he's not without God. And he's not helpless in the world. And he's not going to be run over. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Magnify the Lord. Exalt his name. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, fear the Lord. I've had a variety of commanding officers. Some of those commanding officers were very admirable, very respectable. Some of those commanding officers were men I wanted to just stay away from. If this is the kind of commanding officer David was, he was a man that fired the hearts of those 400 men. He was a man who they would want to follow. And Jesus was that kind of commanding officer and still is. Jesus was the kind of man that people could hear the Word of God, the life of God, the reality of God in his words and in his ways. And they wanted to follow him. They wanted to follow him. I think it's very helpful to look at the end of the chapter when the priest comes and he says, everyone's dead. I'm the only one that has escaped. And David looks at him and he doesn't just puff up in some show of bravado and he doesn't pass the buck. David says, it's my fault. I knew that was going to go south when I saw Doeg standing there. I knew it. I knew it. It's my fault. It's my fault. The ways of God, the life of God, is always opened through confession and pleading for forgiveness. David is confessing his sin. I'm extrapolating a little bit here, but I'm being faithful to the spirit of the whole story of David. David is confessing his sin. And he can say to Abiathar, you'll be safe here. You'll be safe here. Because it's my fault. And I know that God is with us. You're not going to know God. My friends, you who listen to me today, you're not going to know God. You're not going to walk with God if you can't confess your sins. And you have sins that need to be confessed. Confession of sin is the doorway into the life of God. Confession of sin is the bowing of our hearts so that the blood of Jesus Christ may be ours and we can be released from the wicked king who oppresses and brought, transformed, transferred, as Paul said to the Colossians in Chapter 1, verse 13, at the beginning of our service, you can be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light because Christ has died for us. Christ has died for us. The solution isn't kill Saul. The solution is let the king die for us. David isn't going to die for his troops. But Christ is going to come, the ultimate king, the high king, the supreme commander. He's going to die for his troops. And he's going to rise again, and we can be forgiven. You want to be a stranger to God? A lot of people like being strangers. A lot of people like just living under the reign of the wicked king. It's pretty spooky to think about, I'll give myself to Christ and I'll live under his rule. That's kind of scary. And so people say to themselves, I'll just stay where I am under the wicked rule of the king of darkness. I mean, I have basic, simple calm in my life. If I arouse his anger, I don't know if Jesus will protect me. I feel a little bit like that priest who's run away from all that blood and gore and destruction. I don't know if I want to rouse up the wicked king, the king of darkness. I don't know if I can trust Christ to take care of me. And that I'll go to church some. You know, I'll be polite, but I'll just maintain neutrality. There's no neutrality between these two kings. There's no safe place where you can just give King Jesus a little bit and give the king of darkness most everything else. I think it's interesting how when Christ was tempted, the devil, in his second temptation in Luke 4, said, "Just worship me. The kingdoms of the earth are mine. I can give them to you." The threat, the trick of these two kings is that the king of darkness always says, "Just cooperate with me. I'll provide for you." And so you can appreciate the trouble and the pain and the exasperation and the nail-biting, white-knuckle experiences of David trying to follow God's will and escape from the dark king. But here, as we watch this chapter unfold, we begin to see that the high king, King Jesus, is indeed coming through for David. And that everything the dark king threatens, everything the rejected king threatens, he's quite safe. And now David can be a leader. Psalm 34, quickly, again. Verse 4. If the high king is our Savior, if we put our trust in Jesus. Verse 4. I sought the Lord, and He answered me and delivered me from all my foes. For those who trust in Christ, there is indeed deliverance. Deliverance even from our sins. Verse 5, those who look to Him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. David must have had a lot to be ashamed of. He did some really stupid things. Sometimes I hesitate to confess my sins because I don't know what other people will think and I don't know what God will think. But in confession, in honestly returning to God every time, He releases us from those things that shame us. There is no shame. There is rescue from shame. There's an end of shame when we come to Christ. Verse 5, this poor man cried. The Lord heard him and saved him out of some of his troubles. Out of most of his troubles. No, the Lord saved him out of all his troubles to come to the living God. We will be rescued. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. The angel of the Lord is Christ in his pre-incarnate condition. And then in the 17th verse again, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. So the Lord delivers us if we call upon Him. The Lord delivers us and we don't have to be afraid of the wicked king. Secondly, the Lord provides. Look at verse 10 very quickly. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. That is a promise enormous. It doesn't mean that you have every little thing you want, but when you learn to trust in Christ, your life will be protected and sustained. You might be sick. You might have health problems. Everybody in your family might not have a big paycheck, but you will find that you lack no good thing. That's quite a challenge, considering the wicked king sitting there with his spear in hand saying, "I've given you jobs, I've given you fields, I've given you prosperity. How dare you stand against me?" May God work in our hearts to deliver us from that lie. We haven't received anything from the wicked king. He's given us nothing but trouble. And finally, David says this, and it is the greatest thing. It is the highest and best and most wonderful thing. In Psalm 34, in the 18th verse, the Lord tells us that the richest, the most wonderful, the best thing that God gives us is his own nearness, the nearness of God. Verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. Can you confess your sins? Or do you think you're just going to live right on in partnership with the dark king, the wicked, murderous, violent king? Can you stand to live without the nearness of God, without the provision of God, without the deliverances of God? Or do you want those things? Do you find those things in his word, and are they attractive to you? I think if you would come to Christ, you would discover that being his child, being in right relationship with him, being near to him is far better, far, far better than being a stranger in the unknown, in the darkness, being ignorant of his word, and being dominated and controlled by the wicked king. May God bring us all, may God bring us all to the dominion of Christ and transfer us away from this dark, tyrannical liar and killer. Father in heaven, give us salvation in Christ. Give us forgiveness of our sins, deliverance from our fears, deliverance from the consequences of our own misdeed, deliverance from the wickedness and the cruel plan of your enemy and the enemy of our souls. Give to us the end of shame, the release from shame. Give to us your daily provision so that we may live differently and new. Give to us your nearness in Christ so that we may no longer be stooges under the dominion of the wicked king, but so that we may be your disciples and your children and your loved ones under the dominion of your Son, who is glorious and marvelous now and forever. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.